produced by your hope. Let's look first at the virtue of hope and then the work of hope. The virtue of hope, biblical hope is not the same as a wish. Biblical hope is not the same as a wish. Now, I'd often took tests where I said, I hope I do well. That's not exactly what the biblical writers have in mind by the word hope. I am told that in Webster, Merriam-Webster dictionaries, up until 1930, hope was defined as an expectation. And then after 1930, because most dictionaries are based on usage, they had now the primary definition is something like a wish. But that's not the biblical definition of the word hope. A hope is not the same as a wish. My grandmother, when I would ask her towards the end of her life, are you going to go to heaven? She'd say, I hope so. She was never sure. Because she was taught that you could lose your salvation. Hope is not the same as a wish, but it is an expectation about a future and assured result, something that was going to happen. It just hadn't happened yet. It is a hope. It is an expectation based on an assured result. Yesterday, or the day before yesterday, I ordered something from Amazon. Yes, someone was kind enough to give me a gift card, and I was able to buy a book I was not otherwise able to afford. One of those big old boys. One of my professors, who just recently retired, has written a commentary on the book of Revelation, and I had to get it. But anyway, it has been ordered, and I hope to get it soon. Am I assured of it? Well, according to Amazon, I am. So the reason why hope is assured is because it's based on something God has done. The Bible clearly says that hope has to do with the unseen. Hope deals with the unseen. If we see it, there's no need to hope for it. So hope deals with the unseen, Romans chapter 8, verse 24. And it also deals with the future, chapter 8, verse 25. So hope is a future perspective. The reason why hope is sure and certain is because it's based on something God has promised to do. So the assurance of hope is based on the object that is hoped, or the assurance is based on the one who gives you that hope. Because God, and so I've written this down because it occurred to me while I was flirting with my notes. I once in a while get an original idea, or at least an original expression. Because God is all powerful, he is able to do what he promises. Because God is all wise, he knows how to do what he promises. Because God cannot lie, what he promises cannot be a false hope. Because God is immutable, what he promises today, he will not change tomorrow. So it's all based on the character of God. Okay? Hope is a central figure of the Christian faith. Yeah, absolutely. And is prominent in this epistle. I think I told you before, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there is a reference to either the rapture or the second coming in every chapter. You don't find that in Romans, for example. But it's a very prominent idea in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And I have found that where the Christian's hope is confused or weak, the Christian life soon languishes into either mere duty or drudgery, if not denial. You have to keep your hope for the future strong. Once you lose your grasp of the hope of heaven, you become confused, or as I said, you get into mere duty. And so one of the things you have to do is to keep that hope alive in your heart. We don't hear much preaching on prophecy like we used to. Much of it is pure pop psychology today, dealing with people's felt needs. And some of that's good. I mean, Dobson's whole ministry, James Dobson's focus on the family, was all based on meeting a very temporal need on how to have good functioning families. But while it's good, it became the end all and be all. The reason why we have good families or want to have good families is because we have the hope of heaven. And I think the closer we get to heaven, the more we should be talking about it, instead of talking about the good old days. I remember Dan Hooten talking to me one time about a president of a Bible college years ago. They went to visit him. He was in his 90s and was not in good health. And Dan said, "Well, how you doing?" He said, "I can't wait to get to glory. I'm looking forward to going." He got to that point where all the things of this world just seemed so temporal. I talked to a widow one time who said to me, since the loss of her husband, nothing matters anymore. A part of that is sad to hear, but another part of it is good in the sense that she understands now what is clear is her hope of heaven. And I don't think that that is being made all that clear today. It'll become clear when the government starts taking things from us, then all of a sudden we'll start thinking about heaven more. But I think you've heard me say before, the worst thing that happens to the church is luxury. It's tempting for us to fall in love with this world. You remember how Pilgrim and Hopeful are walking along, and Demas offers them a slight detour to their silver mine, and they're smart enough not to take that tour. But look, hope is a key virtue, and you must cultivate that. You must keep the return of Christ in mind. Now, it's real interesting. I understand the most problem that we have. How many of you have heard that verse in Hebrews? Jesus Christ, the same. You're shaking your head. Yes, you've heard it. The same what?
Yesterday.
Today and forever. I find that most people have no problems with the first third of that sentence. Jesus Christ the same yesterday. Oh yeah, yeah, back in the Bible times. And they have no problems with Jesus Christ and forever. The problem they have is Jesus Christ and today. And that's, until we die, this world is a problem. George Mueller used to have on his desk a sign that said, "And today." He was quoting that passage. Jesus Christ is the same today when I've got these needs here. And that's important. But we still need to understand that a purpose-driven life is a promise-driven life. And when our future becomes dim, our present becomes confused. Notice what this work did. So we have the steadfastness of hope. What does this steadfastness, what does this hope do? It works steadfastness. You've heard me say ad nauseum, that this is the virtue is necessary because for the Christian, this world is not a playground, but a battlefield. And this virtue is not, steadfastness is not a quiet and passive resignation, the stiff upper lip of the British, but an active, brave, heroic pressing on amid struggles. It is the spirit which bears trials because it knows that facing them squarely and not quitting eventually leads to the goal of glory. And trials are necessary to develop us, aren't they? If we didn't have trials, we'd certainly fall in love with this world. And it's alluring. So you've heard me say the Christian life is a purpose-driven life because it's a promise-driven life. And if there is a limit to your steadfastness, Satan will find it out and bring you to it as soon as possible. I tell people that if you have a price, Satan will offer it to you. I hate to use the illustration, but I can't think of a better one. George Bernard Shaw sat at a dinner table at a very upper-class soiree, and he sat next to this very dignified, heavily cosmeticked, coiffured, elegantly dressed lady who was addressed in British society as a lady, Lady so-and-so. And he said to her, this is back in the late 1800s, if she would spend the night, sleep with, have intimate relations with a man for $10,000. And she thought about it, said, yep, possible. He said, would you sleep with a man for $5 a night? And she got all upset and braced herself in all her dignity and said to Shaw, who do you think I am? And Shaw said, well, we've already determined that. What we're haggling over now is the price. If you have a price, Satan will offer it to you. If there is a limit to your endurance, Satan will take you there as quickly as possible. And we have to trust God's grace to keep us going on. And you've heard me say, the size of your commitment is revealed by the size of the object it takes to stop you. Now we have this next last prepositional phrase. So, we'll go on. This prepositional phrase at the end of verse 3, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this prepositional phrase could relate to all three virtues, that you have these virtues in our Lord Jesus Christ. You have the work of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You have the love of the toilsomeness of love in our Lord Jesus Christ. You have steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. But normally, prepositional phrases usually link up with the nearest object, which in this case would be the Lord Jesus Christ or hope. The Lord Jesus Christ in his return in glory and victory is the specific object of the Christian's hope. And you and I need to keep the return of Christ evermost in our minds. We must remember that he can return at any moment. That doesn't mean he will return at any moment now, but he will return sometime at any moment. And notice the full title of Jesus is given here. He says, "He, our Lord," which refers to Jesus' deity. Jesus refers to his humanity. And Christ refers to his messiahship or office as king. Such a person is worthy of your steadfastness. Now, you I find myself sometimes getting weary in the work, but I never get weary of the work. There are times when my energy level is low. Do you have those days, Miss Nelda? I just, some of those days they hit, and I hate it when it hits me, because I've got so many, one, and especially on a Sunday, when all of a sudden, do I have the energy to get up and do this thing? It's not that I don't love doing it. I live for it. But there's days where I find that, you know, you have a rumbly in your tumbly, so says Winnie the Pooh. I get these, sometimes these low energy days where it just is, I have to chain myself to my chair and chain myself to a book. And I've finished many a book out of drudgery, you know. In fact, I've got to the point now, if I find the book has one main idea, 9 chapters of illustration, after the first chapter, I throw the book away. I'll give them to you, Dan. You want to build up your library. Now, this book I bought is a commentary on the Greek text of the book of Revelation by Fanning. Fanning was my professor of advanced Greek grammar, so I'm expecting good things from that. But it's one of those books that Ruth Ann said are going to be soon given away after I die. She's not going to keep those books. So they have their eyes focused on who Jesus is, and they can't wait for him to come. And I'm getting that way. When I look around me, man, the Lord can't come soon enough. But I want to be ready when he comes. I don't want to be caught doing something I shouldn't be doing. I want to be ready when he comes so that I'm not embarrassed. I want to prepare myself. But I must keep the hope of every day he may come. He may come before my absentee ballot is mailed in. They may have to have this election without me. That's okay with me. We have to keep our hope clear. Now, there was a Reverend Ike. I like Reverend Ike. I like to watch him. He was an eloquent speaker. He had Afro-American and had this big pump. Did you ever remember Reverend Ike?
I remember
the name. Hey, yeah, you can't lose with what I use. I don't believe in white power. I don't believe in black power. I believe in green power. Reverend Ike would mock people who believed in pie in the sky and the by and by. He wanted it right now. And you and I have to fight against that. We have to fight making this world our home. You remember 2 weeks ago I made this statement that a fugitive is someone who's running away from home. A vagabond has no home. A stranger is away from home. But a pilgrim is going to home. And we are called strangers and pilgrims in 1 Peter. And we must remind ourselves. And that's why we keep our hope strong for that end. He's given the first reason why he's thankful. This is a great church. They have faith, they have love, they have hope. But their faith works, their love makes them toil to the very end, and they persevere. And this is a church going through a lot of persecution. They don't quit. But now the second reason. The second reason is found in verse 10, and it is their election. You see the statement in verse 4. By the way, the rest of the chapter, 4 through 10, is an expansion on the doctrine of election. And we're going to talk about that. First, we have a statement that Paul and his team give testimony that God had elected them. He starts by saying, "For we know." Now, literally, it's just knowing. You have what's here, what we'd call in Greek grammar, a causal participle. So while my translation gives it as a separate sentence, this really goes back to verse 2, and I would have translated, instead of "for we know," although that's possible, "because we know," and I would have kept this as a continuing sentence. So "because we know" introduces the second reason why Paul is thankful, and that is the doctrine of election. Now, the doctrine of election is that God has chosen certain people for salvation, and he has done it in eternity past in the hidden counsel of God called the doctrine of divine decrees. As such, election is invisible to you and me. You and I do not see God in eternity past choosing certain people to be saved. By the way, the doctrine of election is probably the most unpopular doctrine of all the, one of the most unpopular doctrines among Christians. I had a man in my last church who had been a pastor in the Christian church for a number of years. He retired, he decided to join the church I was in before I got there. And he let me know in no uncertain terms that he said it, these are his exact words, "I hate the word predestination." Well, I don't know what you're going to do with that, because predestination's in the Bible. Election would be something he would also hate. That God in eternity past said, "You and you and you are going to come to faith." Now, you can solve that. I can tell you that. I guess I can tell you this, just between us chickens. I was once talking to a Methodist minister, United Methodist. He was younger than I am, and no doubt today he probably affirms gay rights and all of that stuff. But I said to him, "You're going. I heard you're going for your doctorate." He said, "Yes, I am." "So what are you getting your doctorate in?" He said, "Evangelism." Well, you could have knocked me over with a feather. A Methodist minister getting a doctorate in evangelism? What's this all about? So I said to him, "Oh, you mean going out and sharing the gospel with lost people to come to faith in the Savior?" He said, "Well, evangelism," he said, "everybody is saved. They just don't know it. And my job is to let them know the good news that they're saved." Now, fortunately, I had Ruth Ann with me at the time, and a quick elbow in my side let me know that I was not to say anything about that heresy. And so I limited myself to a very weak, "Oh." That shows you the degree to which people hate the doctrine of election. They call it unfair. They call it all sorts of things. It's condemning people to hell. Now, you've heard me use this illustration before, and I would use a different one if I had a better one, but I don't. And I take solace in the fact that Christ repeated himself. There are three gospels that repeat much of the same thing, so I don't feel too bad in repeating. Suppose you're governor of a state and you have before you 10 convicts, all convicted to life sentences. They've gone to court, they've been declared guilty, they're all waiting old Sparky. They're all waiting for the electric chair. And you as governor have the right to pardon. And you come and you say to this, the third guy in the line, "Step out of line." And to the fourth guy, "Step out of line." And then to the eighth guy, "Step out of line." And then the ninth guy, "Step out of line." And then you say to these guys that you've had step out of line, okay, I've pardoned you. You're able to go free. You won't die through the electric chair. I've pardoned you of your crimes. You're free to leave prison. Now, what do the other guys say? Who's still have to stay in jail and prison and face old Sparky? What do you think they're going to say to the governor? That's not fair. To which you as governor would say what, Dan?
You committed.
You're getting what you deserve. What's unfair about that? Grace is a gift. It means unmerited favor. One Methodist guy said to me when we were talking about the doctrine of election, he said, but wouldn't it have been great if God had a bigger heart? Well, that's a mystery. I'll tell that. And that is a mystery. Why hasn't God chosen everybody? If he's not willing that any should perish, why does he allow some to do that? Now, C.S. Lewis doesn't believe in total depravity and believes in free will, and that's his reason. They won't come. He would have said that the people that were extended the pardon wanted the pardon. Those who stood in line, if you'd offered them pardon, wouldn't take it. I can assure you there are people that way, that if you offered them the hope of heaven, they would prefer to go to hell. And I'm absolutely convinced of that. The older I get, the more I see there are some people, they're not wild about punishment. They're not wild about the pain of hell, but they're not happy with the pleasures of heaven. They'd be like, remember the illustration I used this morning of having a grumbler along at a picnic and everybody's fun is spoiled by the grumbler? That's the way these people will be in heaven. In heaven, they love the Lord Jesus Christ, love him preeminently. These people don't want to have anything to do with him. If you offered them the pleasure of knowing Jesus Christ, they'd turn it down. They want to be in charge of their own lives. They're petty, they're selfish, they're narcissistic. That's the way they are. C.S. Lewis says that Satan wants people to become cattle so that he can eat them for food. God wants people to be servants so that he can make them sons. There are some people that do not want heaven except on their own terms. I'm good enough as I am. I don't need the Lord Jesus Christ to get me there. So even if you offered them to them, they wouldn't accept it on the terms that are given. But the doctrine of election, Jerry, you remember the illustration you gave me from Harry Ironside from his commentary on Ephesians? On the door, yes. Harry Ironside says the door and the entrance into heaven, on the outside where the unbeliever stands, over the door is a sign, whosoever will may come. When you walk through the door and you turn around and look at the door from the other side, you see a sign over the door that says, chosen from the foundation of the world. This is a profound mystery. A profound mystery. I think I've told you this time I had lunch with Dr. Wolford, and he talked about Leon Morris, who said he could not teach that the Bible is without error until all of the problem passages are explained. And Wolvard asked him, Leon, do you believe in the love of God? Do you understand the thrust of what he just said? The Bible says that God spoke it and it cannot lie. So by believing the Bible, I come up with the doctrine of inerrancy, that the Bible is without error. And I'm just taking the Bible at his word. Morris is using the scientific method. I can't affirm that the Bible is without error unless I can solve all the problems. And there are problem passages. Therefore, I can't affirm that the Bible is without error. But you believe the love of God. Now, how can you believe that doctrine unless you've solved all the problems, like the doctrine of election or predestination or the doctrine of hell? How do you reconcile that with the love of God? So if you're going to say, I'm not going to believe in the doctrine of inerrancy until I've got all the problems solved, you can't, on the same standard, you can't go around saying you believe in the love of God. And in the long run, you end up saying, I can't believe anything until I can satisfactorily explain it to myself. We just have to come by faith. And the doctrine of election is clearly taught. Well, I've spoken for now for over 30 minutes. We'll go into the doctrine of election in detail next week. If we stayed here now, it'd be another 20 minutes or so. So I think we'll do that. Are there any questions? Next week, we'll go through the doctrine of election in detail. I see next week I'm supposed to talk about Harry Ironside, but we'll do that anyway. The doctrine of election is that God has made a pre-temporal, before time, choice of those who would be saved. And it's of individuals. He's done that. Father, we stand amazed at the mystery of this. That you didn't choose more, and that you chose us. We are humbled before you. But you loved us before we loved you. You chose us before we chose you. And we're thankful that you have. Let us not be presumptuous nor arrogant, but walk before you with humility. And Father, make us servants that you may turn us into sons. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.